ask you to turn once again back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Again, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1619. So last week we had the Maranatha Choir here with us, but 2 weeks ago, last time, we began working our way through the description that Paul gives us in the middle of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where he tells us, gives us a picture, so to speak, of what love looks like. And we talked about that last time, the need to embrace really what the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:18, where he says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue." In other words, not just in what you say, but in deed. Love by what you do, and in truth, genuinely from the heart. So the question that we are seeking to answer is this. Well, if love is more than just words, what is it? How do I love in deed and in truth? What does biblical love, what does Christ-like love, what does that agape love, as we sometimes refer to it, what does it look like in everyday life? And that's essentially the question that Paul answers for us, or at least gives us a glimpse of it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. And these verses are really at the heart, not only in the center, but they are the heart of this so-called love chapter. And as we talked about last time, the Greek word for love that Paul uses here is agape, and it refers to an active and a sacrificial, a giving love. And as I've already alluded to, perhaps the best way to describe it is as Christ-like love. And last time, we talked about how the various elements of love that Paul gives us in these four short verses, it's a little bit like a light passing through a prism and being refracted into its rainbow of component colors. And just as the various colors of the spectrum come together to make a pure white light, so Paul describes love in its component parts. And it's not really that you can divide it out. They all just kind of go together. But so that we can understand it, Paul kind of lays out some different aspects, some different elements, so that we kind of get a sense of what all is involved when the Bible talks about love, when we consider the love of God. And because he loves us, that's why we can love. And Christ is always our model of what it means to love in this biblical way. And so Paul kind of gives us this picture of love in all its beauty. Someone has described it as being like a flower with 15 petals against the dirt of the Corinthians' poor behavior. And I hope that we can see the beauty of these characteristics of love and that we'd be honest enough with ourselves to recognize the dirt in our lives too, that stands in stark contrast to the kind of love that the Lord teaches us about here. Now, last week we looked at only two of these 15 colors, if you will. And we talked about the first two of them tell us what love is. And that's what we looked at last time. And then the next seven tell us what love is not. That's where we're going to focus our attention this morning. Then there are two that go together to describe love using a contrast. And then the last four describe four things that love always does. So we'll pick up those last two categories next week. But for this week, we're gonna look at the seven descriptions that Paul gives that help us to see what love is not. So the title of the message this morning is The Enemies of Love. The Enemies of Love. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that you have given to us in your word all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You've given us everything that we need, and you promise us the grace and the ministry of your Spirit in our hearts in order to transform us. I pray, Father, if there would be any under the sound of my voice who has not trusted Jesus alone as their Savior from sin, that today would be for them the day of salvation, that they would experience the love of God and the love of Christ as they look to him, turn to him, rest in him, trust in him for salvation. And Lord, for those under the sound of my voice who know Jesus, might we be challenged and encouraged to live lives of love after the pattern of our Savior himself. I pray for your help, for your guiding, for your strength here as this morning we study your word. Might your Spirit use it in the hearts and lives of these your people that we might be changed to be more like you. In Jesus' name I pray. So here in the middle of chapter 13, Paul is giving us a glimpse of both what love is like and what love is not. And we've talked about how oftentimes this passage will get read at weddings, and that's perfectly appropriate. But the context that Paul's dealing with here is the life of the church. And one of the big problems, we think about the church in Ephesus, where Jesus says, you've left your, they're sound, they're separated, doing all kinds of things right. And Jesus says, but I have somewhat against you. You've left your first love. Yeah, and it's kind of the same thing here. There's many things about the Corinthian church, that were remarkable, but there's just this big hole. And the big hole is a lack of love and the divisions and the conflict within that assembly. And we've seen that from the very beginning of our study here. And we've gone through 12 chapters plus now, and there's more to come. But this really, in a sense, is kind of the culmination, because this captures what their great need was. They had other needs too. They had other problems, other issues. But at the heart of it all was a lack of Christ-like love one for another. And if you can't even have Christ-like love for one for another, how then can you love your enemies and the world around you? So Paul here is really going to kind of drive home, the answer to the needs and the problems that he's been identifying and drawing their attention. So last time, we looked at just the first two, which are the only two that actually tell us in a positive way, this is what love is like. Now, I mean, again, at the end, it kind of comes back around to that. But there are two things that the Bible specifically says. Chapter 13, verse 4, says that charity, love, suffers long and is kind. So Christ-like, agape love, bears patiently with people. And then we talked about how it acts with kindness, with a heart to minister to others, and to accommodate others, and to help others, and to edify others. So we spent our time last time just on those two things. So this morning, we're going to continue forward in the middle of verse 4 and work our way down through verse 5. And there are these seven qualities, and they're presented negatively. Seven obstacles, seven enemies, seven problems, things that get in the way of us manifesting the kind of Christ-like love, of developing the kind of Christ-like love that God would have us to have. Now, I admit I am not a fan of laundry list outlines. Those of you who've been around here, I'm not a big, seven things, 12 things, three things. I do once in a while, but not a lot. But I realize that if the Lord, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, and those are both pretty good authorities, right? If he can see fit to feel like the best way for us to come to understand what love is not is by giving us a list of seven things, then I guess that should be good enough for me. So that's essentially what we're going to do, is just kind of walk through these seven things. And there's certainly overlap, and there's common ground, and there's things that are looking back earlier in the book and later in the book. But basically, we're just going to walk through these seven things. And one more thing to mention before we jump in is that all 15 expressions in this section, including these seven, they actually all involve, in the original language, verbs. We tend to translate them a lot using adjectives, because that's just the way our language works to convey it. But they are all verbs, and the idea is because these are things that are active. Love is not just a feeling. Sometimes there are feelings, but it isn't just a feeling. And it isn't even just a mindset, though the mindset, the heart set, kind of underlies what comes out. But ultimately, Paul is saying, here's the kinds of things that should be evident in your life, that should be seen in your life, that should be active in your life. Or in the case of the section we're looking at, these are the things that shouldn't be active in your life, that shouldn't be seen in your life. These things are the enemies of love. So let's get started. Verse 4 begins, charity suffereth long and is kind. And then it says, charity envieth not. So love does not envy. Now, the Greek verb that is used here is the word from which we get our English word zealous. And the basic meaning is to eagerly desire. And in the New Testament, we find it used both positively and negatively. And here it's speaking of desiring that which isn't yours to have, so to speak. Some translations have jealous, but I think envious better captures the idea. And if we were to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, we would find Paul using the same word in connection with the word strife and divisions. And that's our clue that when Paul speaks to the Corinthians about their zeal, he is characteristically speaking to them with a negative connotation of that word. And the issue at hand here in Corinth was a spirit of rivalry among the believers. And that's what Paul is emphasizing. You know, love is undercut by rivalry and competition. Our service to the Lord shouldn't be structured around trying to one-up somebody else or do better than somebody else. And if you think back to chapter 12, where Paul pictures the church as a body, within the body there in Corinth, people are apparently assessing themselves as either, you know, more valuable or less valuable, more gifted or less gifted than others in the assembly. And Paul kind of makes the point. He says, you know, it doesn't matter if you're an eye or your ear or if you're a big toe. You're part of the body. And God wants to use you. You need to be active and involved in the body and content with the role that God has given you and use the gifts that you have and help one another and encourage you, one another so that the whole body can be built up, can be edified together. And we're to love each other with that concern for building each other up, not compete with each other. Some of the believers in Corinth were contentious towards other believers over who was more gifted, who was more influential. For some, it was very evidently a rivalry. And folks, that just closes the door to genuine love. Yet it is so easy for us to justify, to rationalize our jealousy and to kind of explain it away in our own minds. You know, we can rationalize our ambition, our envious desires. And the flesh does that all the time. And we need to be honest in our own hearts. Let me give you an example. Maybe some of you have experienced this very thing. Maybe not. But let's say you're at work and there's a large number of people kind of at the level that you're at. And there's a position, you know, up a step or whatever. And you've been there a while and you have kind of eyed this position and it comes open and you're thinking, oh, that's going to be my place. I'm prepared for that. I've worked hard. I'm ready to do that. You're convinced that you're the right person, the best person for the job. But then word comes down that so-and-so got the position, not you. Maybe they haven't been at the company as long. And perhaps in your assessment, you know, they have some kind of glaring deficiencies. Of course, you have none, but they have some. You know, and so you have this spirit of kind of rivalry. And competition. You know, I mean, if you ever experienced something like that where you didn't get a position that you thought maybe would be the one that you would get, you know, where does your mind naturally go? It goes to that sense of, I've been shortchanged. This other person got a break. Right? That's kind of where the fleshly mind wants to go. And we want to say, you know, that's just not right. I'm going to be very spiritual here. I'm going to be content. But you know what? That's just not right. You know, this should not have worked this way. Whoever made this decision, they just didn't consider certain things that they should have, obviously. And while you may stick out your hand to congratulate to the person, you might say, you know, good for him, good for her, but underneath it all, there's just this kind of simmering jealousy, envy. They got something that I wanted. We were in competition. It didn't work out the way I thought it should. And here's the weird thing. That other person may not even realize that it was a competition to begin with. They might not have viewed it as a rivalry. When I was at the Naval Academy, one of the requirements that they have is that every sports season, so fall, winter, spring, you have to participate in a sport. Now, obviously, most of us aren't good enough to participate in interscholastic sports, right? NCAA sports. But they had, you know, a whole wealth of intramural sports. But one of the sports that they did have, and this was an interscholastic sport, is sailing. Okay, figure that out. It's a sport. Okay, the Naval Academy owns some really nice Class A sailing yachts. Yacht doesn't mean, you know, luxury. It means large boat designed to move quickly through water. And one of my roommates, dear friend, was on the sailing team. You know, you start out as a freshman, and you're basically a grinder. I mean, you're just running the winch, running around, pulling lines, letting out sails, whatever. But over time, you rise to where you can potentially become the skipper, the captain, you know, the head of the team who's giving the direction on that boat. Okay, and so my roommate was a really good sailor, And when he graduated from the Naval Academy, he bought a sailboat. And so we would go out sailing. And what I quickly learned, you know, and he was the captain, and I was the crew, or maybe me and my other roommate were the crew, you know, but we were always in competition. There'd be a little sailboat over there, we're going to get that guy, you know. And he is all, I mean, he's a mild-mannered, nice, nice guy. But let me tell you, when you put him in that boat, I mean, we were going to beat those guys. And I would say, you know, they don't even know we're racing, you know. Didn't matter, right? We're out here, we're going to beat them. And sometimes even believing people go through life, you know, in the broad sense like that. Everything is just, you know, I'm out to advance myself. And anybody who's an obstacle to that, there's this contentiousness or this rivalry, even if it's just in my mind and not in theirs. And it's devastating to the reality of love and the cultivating of love in our lives. Love isn't envious or jealous. I won't love someone as I ought if I view them as a rival, you know, in whatever setting, rather than genuinely desiring the best for them, even if it's at my expense. I remember reading years ago a story about two men who were going opposite directions along a little narrow path that wound its way along the edge of kind of a cliff. You know, on the one side, it just was straight up. And on the other side, it was just straight down. And there was about this much space. And it was really precarious for one person to kind of inch their way along them, and one of them was going up, and one of them was going down. And, you know, so they were kind of butting heads, and they weren't unpleasant about it. And they tried to figure, and this, I have no idea, it's probably not a true story, it's probably a parable that somebody made up, but it makes a good point, okay? They tried different ways, and they just couldn't make it work until one of the guys literally laid down on the path, and the other guy walked on top of him. And then they were able to cross. You know, and so often we say, well, I don't want to be a doormat. You know, I don't want to be vulnerable. You know what? Love is willing to be vulnerable. It's not a, I've got to do better. It's not a rivalry. It's not a competition. Love does not envy. Number two, love is not self-promoting. Verse 4 says that charity vaunteth not itself. The verb here appears just this one time in the Greek New Testament, but it's a colorful term. It means literally to be a windbag. Okay? So sometimes Chicago is referred to as the Windy City. And it can get pretty breezy down by the lakefront. But I think many of us have heard the story about a guy named Charles Dana. He was a New York City newspaper reporter. And back in the late 1800s, he referred to Chicago politicians as full of hot air. You know, some things just don't change, right? But you know, he referred to the Chicago was kind of, you know, Chicago's the second city, right? New York is the first city. There's always been this kind of competition between New York and Chicago. And so he talked about, you know, when the phrase the Windy City came about, that's probably where it came from. Not the meteorological wind down by the lake, but the windbags that identified themselves in Chicago politics. And that's what Paul's saying here is, listen, love is not a windbag. It's not self-promoting. The word suggests self-centered actions where there's just this, you know, relentless desire to call attention to yourself, to portray yourself in the best possible light. Now you say, well, I'm not a windbag. Well, let me suggest that maybe we are. Maybe not in quite the way that you're thinking. But we all do this. And here's how we describe it. I'm just putting my best foot forward. Right? You know, I'm portraying myself in a good light. You know, I'm just trying to make a good impression. And the really spiritual among us say, you know, I'm just making sure that I have a proper Christian testimony and that these people understand that, you know, Christians can be successful business people or whatever it might be as well. And we kind of advocate for ourselves. You know, and with pastors, right? I've told you before that I'm not a big fan of pastors' conferences because everybody always wants to come and talk about what's going on and this and that, you know, and it's, you know, it's like, oh, things are great in my church, you know, and my answer is typically, you know, the Lord is blessing in many ways, and we have our challenges too, and you know, I'm thankful that we can just trust the Lord, but so often we want to have people draw conclusions about us, and what we're like and who we are and our degree of success and those kinds of things. And the flesh does it in really subtle ways that are really easy to excuse. And so I want to ask you to take stock of some of the conversations that you've had. Take stock of the line of thinking that's in your mind that often leads to words. And see if maybe there aren't times when you're a windbag, biblically speaking. Love doesn't promote itself. I'm not walking in love if I'm framing my words in a way where the intent is to cast myself in the best possible light. I shouldn't be shining the light on myself at all, frankly. Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth." And that principle is taught a number of different places in the Scripture. Love is not self-promoting. Love is not puffed up. Now, I said there's a lot of common ground, a lot of overlap between these. You know, being jealous of others, promoting yourself, being boastful. It's kind of that idea of being a windbag, you know, and being puffed up. Now, a lot of people would read this as love is not proud or love is not arrogant. And either of those expressions captures the essence of what Paul is saying. But puffed up is closest to what the Greek word actually says. The Greek word, and I'll tell you in this case, is phusio. And it's, some of you who are English geeks, okay, you know what an onomatopoeia is. And that's where a word sounds like what it means. Okay? And so this is phusio, right? To blow up, to expand, to be, to inflate, to cause to swell. So the idea is that someone has an inflated image of themselves in their own minds, vis-a-vis others, right? They, again, kind of leading back to that comparison idea. They've got a big head, a swollen head, a blown-up head. That's kind of a picturesque thought. And this Greek word appears 8 times in the New Testament. Paul uses it in Colossians 2:18, where he warns the Colossian believers about false teachers who are vainly puffed up by their fleshly minds. Okay, so that's one place that it appears. The other 7 times are all in 1 Corinthians. And the other 7 times, they're always referring to the Corinthians. And the other 7 times, it's always a very bad connotation about how these Corinthians were. So many of them were puffed up. And sometimes they were puffed up in that they were looking down on Paul and on others and looking down on whatever. And he says, this is a problem. And you know, the issue is it's kind of not too different from the way Jesus pictures the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. I mean, they think that they have got it all together, that they're rich and everything is going great. And Jesus says, in reality, you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, he says. Now, pride has a way of blinding us to our own smug, self-satisfied perspective. And it's a perspective that is destructive to relationships. And as Paul tells us in our text, it's an enemy of Christ-like love. A spirit of arrogance and self-promotion in our relationships with others is not conducive to cultivating a biblical love, an agape love, a Christ-like love. One of the interesting aspects of the ministry of William Carey that we learn from his biography is that during his time in India, Carey worked at translating the Bible into 34 languages, 34 dialects, which is amazing. But he didn't begin his life as a missionary or as a language scholar. He began his life as a cobbler. Okay? Not the kind of cobbler you eat, not peach cobbler or apple cobbler. Okay? But as a cobbler who fixes shoes. And at one point, Carey was invited to some kind of high-cost dinner party, and somebody was there who was snobbish enough to kind of want to demean him and embarrass him. You want to make him feel small. And they said, "Mr. Carey, I know that you worked as a shoemaker." No doubt he worked as whatever, you know, some highfalutin thing. And to which we're told that Carey replied, "Oh, no, sir. I was never a shoemaker. I was only a cobbler. I didn't have the ability to make them. I just tried to repair them." We do well to follow Carey's example. Remember the words of John the Baptist, right? someone began comparing him to Jesus. And he said, Jesus must increase, and I must decrease. Now, you say, well, if I'm comparing to Jesus, that's easy enough to say, right? He's Jesus, you know. But, you know, the principle there is, you know, even as I look at my brothers and sisters in Christ around me, in my thinking, they need to increase. I need to decrease. Ultimately, obviously, Jesus is in another category altogether, and he is the one who is on the pinnacle. But we need to be humble and submissive and yielded to the value and our concerns for others. Corinthians needed to take a lesson from the likes of William Carey and John the Baptist. They needed to learn to love. And to do that meant letting go of self-promotion and pride. And folks, we need to learn that lesson too. It may not be glaring, but if we're honest, most of us deal with those things more often than we might care to admit. And you know what, folks? Genuine, humble love can transform a church. Number four, love does not behave shamefully. Verse 5 begins by telling us that charity, Christ-like love, doth not behave itself unseemly. Okay, and that's kind of a strange word, but it's really an interesting one. Many translations have chosen to use the term rude to describe this hindrance to true loving behavior. And it's a reasonable way of expressing it, but unseemly is actually pretty close to the essence of the Greek word. Someone is unseemly when they behave in a shameful, disgraceful, dishonorable manner. Certainly being rude and ill-mannered falls under that umbrella. But the Greek word is really broad in its scope. It's the word Paul uses in Romans chapter 1 and verse 27 when he speaks of the unseemliness of homosexual acts. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul uses another form of this word in describing the shame that a woman brings upon herself when she chooses to wear her hair as the harlots did. Later in the chapter, he rebukes the haves in the assembly for shaming the have-nots, for treating them with disdain and disrespect. And these uses all involve that same root word, you know, for unseemly. So it covers a lot of ground. And I don't think Paul's point is to just look narrowly at this. I think he's covering a lot of ground. You know, rudeness is disdain for someone else. Being ill-mannered is disdain for someone else. You say, well, no, it's not really that. It's just kind of being inconsiderate. And honestly, when I first put this outline together, I had inconsiderateness. But I came to the conclusion, that's just not a strong enough word. It's too tame. It's too easy to make it into one of those respectable sins, right? That's okay, and just not that bad. But it is a much broader word than that, much more significant than that. Back in chapter 5, Paul confronted the church about tolerating an incestuous sexual relationship on the part of one of their members. In chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, "And you're puffed up, okay? You're foolish when you should be ashamed." Have conducted yourself in a manner that is shameful, that's unseemly. The actual root of the verb described as unseemly, or that's used to describe unseemly behavior, means to be shapeless, to have no form. The idea is it's being totally out of place. It's kind of outrageous behavior, out of line behavior, out of order behavior. And a lot of that was going on in the Corinthian church. The women were out of order, as chapter 11 points out. The congregation was out of order at the Lord's table, acting selfishly and even engaging in drunkenness. You know, that man in chapter 5 was morally out of order. These were things that were shameful, that were unseemly. And kind of the irony is that even while demonstrating such untoward behavior, many of those believers would manifest a spirit of disdain and disrespect, thinking of themselves as some great spiritual whatever, and looking down their noses at others. That's all part of the scope of unseemly. So like I said, it's a big, broad word. Folks, we evidence love by acting in honorable, respectable, respectful, and supportive ways. We're to be Christ-like in what we do. And we're to be sensitive to the sensibilities of others. You know, chapters 8 through 10, we spent a lot of time talking about that, you know, we need to be concerned for how our words, how our actions, how our lives influence others. And we need to be sensitive to the particular concerns in their lives and submit ourselves to them. You know, rather than being high-minded and saying, I've got this all figured out, being condescending. Love doesn't behave shamefully or with disdain towards others. Those are enemies of love. You could sum up what we've talked about, frankly, so far in these first 4 points with the idea that love yields its personal rights. That means that those who show genuine love, they're humble. Love promotes genuine humility, and humility is the necessary starting point for real love to grow. They go together. Love can protect us from the bitter sneer of envy on the one hand and the ridiculous swagger of arrogance on the other. It can also save us from the inner tendency to be inflated by our own importance, leading to shameful behavior, rudeness at the least, and even corruption. Love can shield us from the tendency to behave without grace and be contemptuous of the feelings and the place of others. And instead, if we kind of go back to where we started last time, love is patient and kind. It's not envious, self-promoting, arrogant. It's never disdainful, never shameful. Number five, love is not self-seeking. Verse 5 tells us that love doth not behave itself unseemly, then look at this, seeketh not her own. Now, let me just kind of give a sidebar here. It says, not behave itself, and then seeketh not her own. And you say, well, is this talking about a lady? The dynamic is this. In the Greek language, and those of you who are familiar with other inflected languages, you understand that many languages, all the nouns have grammatical gender. Okay? So they're either masculine, feminine, or neuter. And it has nothing, I mean, we're talking inanimate objects and abstract concepts, and so there is no gender component to it, but grammatically they have gender. And so sometimes the translators, for whatever reason, you know, will use its, which would be the way we would tend to say it in English. Sometimes they'll use the pronoun that corresponds to the grammatical gender, as in the case of her, because the word agape is a feminine noun. Now, sometimes ladies will get all excited when they hear about all the words in the Greek language that are feminine. Love, hope, righteousness, glory, truth, faith, grace. Those are all feminine nouns. You know? And the ladies will say, well, that says something about women, doesn't it? To which I'd answer, maybe. But consider that the words for sin, affliction, flesh, prison, those are also feminine. So perhaps we'll just stick to it being a grammatical feature. But back to the task at hand. Love is not self-seeking. Rather, it is selfless. True love is always unselfish. And frankly, that's really at the heart of love, is an unselfish look upon others, an unselfish commitment to others, an unselfish desire to pursue the best interest of others, being devoted to the welfare of others, not yourself. Now, let me have you turn to Philippians chapter 2. Just keep your place in 1 Corinthians 13, we'll come right back here. But Philippians chapter 2, it's page 1655 in the Pew Bibles. And this is a really familiar passage. And it's one that I'm guessing many of you could probably quote or at least paraphrase pretty close, because it is a really familiar passage. I want to read starting in verse 2 of Philippians 2. And Paul makes this appeal. He says, fulfill you my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, having the same love as agape, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife. There's the rivalry, or vainglory. There's the pride and self-promotion. But in lowliness of mind, that's humility, then notice what he says. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things But there's the essence of Christ-like love. And, of course, that passage goes on to say, listen, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, you know, he's God. And then he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and humbled himself even to allow vile sinners to put him on a cross and take his life, of course, from which he rose again. But really, here's just such a great picture in the opening section of Philippians 2. Of what real love is like. And it is absolutely unselfish. And it's a spirit, a mindset, a heartbeat, actions that lift others up rather than ourselves. And esteem others better than ourselves. When we get to chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians, in verse 12, we're going to hear Paul give instructions that it's okay, properly understood, to to be zealous of spiritual things, and even in some sense of spiritual gifts. But he qualifies it in that the motivation shouldn't be about you. It's not about you exercising those gifts. It's about God using you for the edification of others. And we've talked about that in chapter 12 at some length already. And here's my point, folks. Love isn't just a feeling, it's an action. And when it acts, love acts on behalf of others. It's edifying, right? We've talked about the word edify. It means to build up. Love doesn't seek to build up itself. That's not love. That's self-promotion, self-whatever, self-elevation. Love is unselfish. It never demands the precedence. It never demands recognition. It never demands applause. It doesn't demand consideration even. It doesn't care whether it's honored or whether it's elevated, because the eyes of love are focused on others, on their benefit, on their good. Galatians 6:2, Paul says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." You say, what's the law of Christ? Well, it's the new commandment that Jesus gave, right? That you love one another. And how do you love? Well, by bearing others' burdens, by being mindful of their concerns, by giving yourself unselfishly and sacrificially for the good of others. You know, Jesus' earthly life and ministry was all about that. And it's summed up in Mark 10:45. These are Jesus' own words. He says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, not to be served, but to minister, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." You know, all the way from Bethlehem to Calvary, Jesus never insisted on his rights. Jesus never put himself ahead of others. Rather, he immersed himself in the lives of others and gave himself for the sake of others. You know, and he came, first of all, right, to die on the cross and pay the penalty for our sins, but also to show us an example of what it is to live a life of love, where you live for others and not for yourself. So love is not self-seeking. Number six, love is not irritable. Love seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. So that's the expression we're talking about here. In other words, someone with a heart to love isn't touchy. They're not hypersensitive. They're not defensive. They're not quick to take offense. They're not easily angered. One preacher said it like this. He says, love doesn't react with a hair trigger. Some people make everyone around them kind of walk on eggshells. They're so quick to be offended. You know, one little thing doesn't go right, and boom. You know, they use maybe their temper to intimidate, or their kind of scowling looks, or their furrowed brow, or whatever it might be. And sometimes people will say, that's just the way I am. You know, it may be the way you are. But it's not just the way we are. You know, it's wrong. And God, the Holy Spirit, you know, through his word and on the basis of his grace, can bring change to that. Now, last time I mentioned this little book, The Greatest Thing in the World. It's written by Scottish evangelist and biologist Henry Drummond. He ministered in the late 1800s. And the most striking thing to me in reading this little book, it's 55 pages. Really, really quick read. But is how much attention he spends talking about irritability. That's where I took the word from, about being irritable, about not easily provoked. And his assertion is that nothing is more destructive to human relationships than irritability and resentfulness. Now, let me read you something that he says here. He says, "No form of vice, not worldliness, not greed of gold, not drunkenness itself, does more to unchristianize society than evil temper." That's another expression he used to talk about somebody who's just irritable, you know, and just a kind of an unpleasant kind of outlook on things. "For embittering life, for breaking up communities, for destroying the most sacred relationships, for devastating homes, for withering up men and women, for taking the bloom of childhood, in short, for sheer, gratuitous, misery-producing power." I have that highlighted and underlined. "This influence stands alone." Now, you may or may not determine that this is kind of the preeminent of these enemies of love to the same degree that Drummond does. But it certainly is thought-provoking. And, you know, Brother Dave Plintz is teaching a class. They're working through a book called Respectable Sins.
and the idea of irritability. You know, those are things that as Christians we kind of, it's kind of like little white lies, right? It's not that bad. Yeah, it's not quite right, but it's not that bad. And Drummond says, no, it is that bad. It is doing damage. And folks, like I say, whether you agree with the same degree or not, certainly we have to acknowledge that that quick-tempered person, that ill-tempered person, that reactionary person, that defensive person, that person who is taking offense at every word to where you're almost afraid to say anything because you don't know what the reaction is going to be, that does a lot of damage. And it affects a lot. And Drummond highlights the example of the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. Now, the elder brother, he's got his good points, right? He's moral. He's hardworking. He's dutiful. But when the father celebrates the return of his younger brother, when the father kills the fatted calf and all that, we see the elder brother sulking around outside his father's door. And the scripture tells us he was angry. And we read that he would not go in. He rebuffs his father's appeals and discards his father's explanation. And here he is, this dark cloud looking to rob others of their joy. And what is that the spirit of? Well, it's jealousy, it's anger, it's pride, it's uncharity, it's self-righteousness, it's touchiness, it's sullenness, all these things and more, and they are all the enemies of love. Dear person, if that's what you're like sometimes, don't discount the damage that it does. It is a sworn enemy of Christ-like love. That's why James says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, slow to be angry. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now that anger is not always the explosive outburst. Sometimes it's the passive aggression. Sometimes it's the scowling look, all those different things. But you know what? It affects your relationship. And it is the enemy of love. I need to move on to the last of these seven enemies of love that Paul describes in our text. And it's this. Love is not resentful. Look at verse 5 again. Paul says that love doth not behold itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, her own, is not easily provoked, and then lastly, thinketh no evil. And the Greek word here is an accounting term, and the idea is literally love keeps no record of wrong. One married man reputedly said this to his friend. I'm sure this is another made-up story, but it's a cute point, okay? You know, every time my wife and I get into an argument, she gets historical. And his friend said, historical? Don't you mean hysterical? And he says, no, I mean historical. She rehearses everything I've ever done wrong in the whole history of our marriage. You know, that's keeping score. And that's not love. I thought about calling this item, love never stops forgiving. But I decided I'd stick with the is not or whatever. But, someone who is resentful, by that I mean this person who just can't let go of things. You know, the word that is most commonly used to describe forgiveness, it's translated forgiveness in the New Testament, is a word that means basically to let go. You know, and forgiving is this, it's I'm going to let it go. I'm just going to let it go. I'm not going to hang on to it. I'm not going to pull it in. I'm not going to hide it away. I'm going to let it go. And forgiveness means that, I'm going to let go of being offended about this. I'm going to let go of being angry. You can't purge it from your mind. I get that. It takes time, for things. If there's been a grievous offense, you can't just magically make it disappear to where it never pops into your mind. But you can choose how you're going to deal with it. How are you going to respond when that thought comes in? You say, no, I have forgiven this. I am letting it go. I'm not going to bring it up to the person again. I'm not going to get historical the next time they do this, right? I'm not going to tell other people about it. I'm not going to commiserate. I'm not going to say, oh, pray for brother so-and-so because he's got a real problem with this and he did this to me. See how spiritual I am? I'm asking for intercession for this brother. And I know you're not. You're just making yourself look big and putting them down. And there's a resentment there that is ultimately going to turn to bitterness. Let go of continually thinking about it, of bringing up the person, of saying anything about it. Let go of it before it puts down those roots of bitterness in your heart. And we all know that the bitterness does the most damage to the bitter person, himself or herself, but as the writer of Hebrews tells us, it defiles many. It affects your whole circle of acquaintances, of family, of friends, of church family, of co-workers, if you are a bitter person. And it begins with that unforgiving spirit. It begins with that resentfulness. And many are defiled. Many are stained. Many are sullied. Many are hurt. Love isn't like that at all. You know, along those same lines, just on this whole idea of not being easily provoked, love doesn't assume bad motives. It gives the benefit of the doubt. You need to make it your life's work to draw upon God's grace such that when somebody does something you don't immediately jump to the conclusion that they meant ill by it. You know, even if it seems pretty obvious that they did, you know, kind of be like the defense attorney who's looking so, isn't it possible, you know, is it possible that maybe they didn't really mean what they said, you know, but cultivate that spirit that, you know, I'm not going to assume bad motives. I'm going to assume the best. We'll talk about this more, you know, in the next section. But, you know, I'm going to believe all things. I'm going to hope all things. I'm going to endure all things. I'm going to assume that it's not what maybe it seemed like. And I'm going to let go of that resentment. And I'm going to forgive. Now, Paul is thinking here in particular about how we take stock with regards to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Obviously, that principle is broad in its application. You know, even within the church, people can get resentful because this person gets this opportunity. We don't have, maybe we have somewhat of a problem, but I don't think we have a problem with lots of people saying, oh, I want to sing a solo. There's one pastor, Southern Baptist pastor, you know, all these people, one of the choir members said, I think when the devil fell, he landed in our choir loft. Because the people are so contentious about who gets to sing the solos. And so this pastor had like once a quarter, he would basically have solo night, and everybody got to come up and sing one verse, anybody who wanted to get it out of their system, you know. I'm not sure that's the right answer, you know. Let's deal with the heart. But the fact is, you know, we need to let go of those things. And not harbor that bristle and that resentment. Not be so easily provoked. Don't harbor the hurt. Let it go. Don't keep a record. Don't keep saying to yourself, he or she did it again. Man, that's, you know that you're keeping an account. You say, that's about the 10th time he's done that. You know, it's like, you know what? You shouldn't be thinking that way. You should not be thinking that way. Remember when Peter asked Jesus, how many times shall my brother sin against me and ask for my forgiveness? And how many times do I need to forgive him when he does that over and over again? And Peter, in a very spiritual way, says, 7 times? That sounds pretty generous. And what does Jesus say? 70 times 7, right? How many is that? No, it's not. It means as many times as it is. Right? His point wasn't to say, okay, I'm at 486. 4 more times, and I am done with this clown, right? You know, that's not the point. The point is, as many times as he comes, you keep letting go. Letting go. Letting go. Letting go. And you need to do that for your spiritual health. You need to do that for the relationship with that individual. And you need to, frankly, do that for the sake of your relationship in general. And if you don't, it's a grievous enemy of developing the kind of Christ-like love that God wants to have in your heart. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't times when we need to challenge and confront things. It doesn't mean that, you know, there's not a place for the good of others and whatever to take things on. But the Bible paints that in a very, very gentle way. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. Okay? And that involves confrontation, so to speak. But the goal is to help, to genuinely help. Not help because it'll make my life better. Not help because, you know, I think I'm better and I'm just going to school them or, you know, instruct them. But it's the idea of, you know, I genuinely want God's best for them. And I'm going to tell you, if that's not your mindset, then don't go and try to help. Just step away and ask God to work in your heart. Because it says, you know, approach them in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, recognizing that you're no better. And with that spirit, we can help one another. With a high-minded spirit, not so much. the spirit that's not willing to let go, not so much. So let's review these enemies of love. They are envy. And I don't have time to give a little recap, so we'll just read them. Envy, self-promotion, pride, shamefulness, and along with that, disdainfulness, selfishness, irritability, and resentfulness. These are the things Paul tells us bear no resemblance to love. Now, there's more on this that we'll cover next time, but let me close with this illustration. There's an old tradition, legend, so to speak. I don't say legend in that it's not true, but I mean, you know, in church history, it says that in his old age, the Apostle Paul was so weak, excuse me, the Apostle John was so weak, and he lived to be probably something like 100 years old or something like that, or close to it. He was so weak that he had to be carried into the church meetings. Let me just add, but he kept coming, okay? He was as much as he was able to. At the end of the meeting, he would be helped to his feet to give a word of exhortation. He was obviously greatly regarded and almost revered in that setting, not because that's what he wanted, but, you know, he had been a faithful man, had walked with the Lord, you know, had been used mightily in their midst. And he would invariably repeat these words. And we actually read them in one of his epistles. Little children, love one another. And the church members there just grew weary of hearing those same words every time. It was kind of like, oh, he's going to say it again. Little children, love one another. Finally, they asked him why he kept saying that. Wasn't there something else that, you know, he could say to be an encouragement to them? And he replied, because it is the commandment of the Lord, and the observation of it alone is sufficient. And his point wasn't that there aren't other things that God commands us to do and desires in our lives. But his point is, you know what? If you adopt, if you cultivate, if you allow the Lord to do a work in your life such that you have a genuine Christ-like, characteristically, not perfectly, but characteristically, a Christ-like spirit, you know what? All those other things, they will work themselves out. When you think about the fruit of the Spirit, the first descriptor that we're given is fruit of the Spirit of love. And many other things, too. Different ways of describing it. But this matter of love is so important. And let me add this, the one that we need to observe is the Lord himself, because he is love embodied. And he is the one who gave himself in love for us. And let me just close with this. Maybe you're here this morning or you're listening on the live stream and you have never turned to Jesus as your Savior. You've never experienced his love for you. The Bible says that God showed his love, demonstrated his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, it was because of his love for us that Jesus experienced all that he did on the cross, experienced the outpouring of God's wrath upon sin as he became sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he offers to us salvation, not because we deserve it, but just as a gift. And if you're uncertain about that, if you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven, not because of what you've done, not because your life is good enough, none of us are, because of what Jesus has done, you know, I'd love to talk to you about that. Any of our church family, we would love to show you from the scripture how you can know, how you can experience the outpoured love of God in saving your soul. Father, we are thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the rich instruction that we find about everything we need about living the Christian life. And I pray, Father, for any who are without Christ, that they might turn to him even today in saving faith. And for believers here listening so attentively, so thoughtfully, I pray that you would help us to be honest with ourselves, examine our own motives, our own hearts, our own actions, our own words. And Father, you promise us your grace, and we know that the Spirit of God indwells us. So Father, would you do a work in us that we might, in ever-increasing measure, show forth the kind of love that Jesus has shown. For your blessing now in these moments of invitation. In Jesus' name, I pray.